See chapter 1. We are going to focus in on verses 8 through 14 this morning, 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 14, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 to get a feel for the context and the flow of the Apostle Paul's thinking as he writes to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 14, and let's pay special attention to verses 8 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now have been manifested through the appearance of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, as we hear the words of the Apostle Paul this morning, words inspired by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us to understand how they apply to us, and help us to take them to heart, that we might examine ourselves, that we might recommit ourselves to the Savior who loves us, and that we might refuse to be ashamed of Him or of His gospel. And so, Father, we pray that as the early church prayed in Acts 4, that you would grant us boldness in speaking your word, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that you would shake this place. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Way back in 1888, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, describing the conditions of the church in his day, wrote, "Everywhere there is apathy. Nobody cares whether that which is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject, only the shorter it is, the better." 1888, Charles Spurgeon. Dr. John MacArthur cites these words in the preface to his book, Ashamed of the Gospel. And some of us saw a series that Dr. MacArthur did, we had in video a couple or 3 years ago, where he also cited these words. MacArthur comments that Spurgeon might well have been describing the state of evangelicalism in the present, the end of the 20th century, the beginning of the 21st century. In my opinion, Dr. MacArthur is probably right. Think about it. We live in a day and age when knowledge of the Bible is at an all-time low, even among Christians, certainly in society in general, but even among Christians. And when understanding of biblical doctrine is not a high priority for most people, that's the situation today. And even in the church, do you protest that it isn't so? I wish I could agree, but and I don't want to offend anyone, but if I need to, I will. Even looking at our own fellowship here at Renfrew, I would say that most of us, not all of us, but many of us, receive no more than 3/4 of an hour of biblical instruction each week. Sometimes, people give the impression that even that is too long. I wish I could be a little more optimistic that the people of our church spend several hours each week studying their Bibles at home and reading good doctrinal Christian literature. You tell me if I'm wrong, but unless I'm mistaken, most of us would have to admit that we spend far more time reading the newspaper, watching TV and videos, reading novels, surfing the internet, than we do studying God's Word. Now, if I'm wrong, you come and tell me afterwards and I will rejoice. But let's be honest with ourselves. MacArthur adds that for many, and I quote, "the timing of the benediction is of far more concern to the average churchgoer than the content of the sermon. Sunday dinner and the feeding of our mouths takes precedence over Sunday school and the nourishment of our souls. Long-windedness has become a greater sin than heresy." End quote. I do know when you look at the clock or your watch, and I understand that we all have time pressures, and I'm not trying to lay guilt trip on anyone. I trust this isn't really our attitude here at Renfrew. My goal isn't to lay a guilt trip on anyone, as I said. I'm saying these things because I believe the evangelical church in general and our church as well are in great danger today because of the trends, because of the things happening. And if true Christians everywhere don't take seriously their calling to guard the gospel, even if it means we suffer for it, then we will lose the gospel. And the light of truth will go out here in the West. It's happened many times in the past 20 centuries. Think of modern-day Turkey, a Muslim country where there are very few Christians. A land that was once largely evangelized by the Apostle Paul himself. And yet today, not a land where the gospel is freely known and spoken. It could happen here. In fact, you could make a good case that it is already happening here. You think of the things that are taking place in Canada today. You think of the laws that have been passed. You think of the general situation in society. And 100 years ago, we would never have dreamed that Canada would have sunk this low. We're one of the only countries in the world that doesn't have any laws about abortion. Anything goes. In our country, it's legal to abort a baby right up to the 9th month. It's disgusting. You think of the lack of knowledge of Scripture today amongst even people who call themselves Christians. The light in the West may be going out. And that leads me to our text this morning that I would like to consider with you. It's a text that teaches us that the believer must find courage to guard the gospel, whatever the cost, by trusting the Christ who guards his soul. We have been called to guard the gospel. Will we take that calling seriously? Well, let's take a look at what Paul says. He begins by saying, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling." Sometimes I wonder, this was shared probably last November, or maybe it was the November before when we had the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, but how often do we thank God that we have the freedom in our country to live and worship God and have His Word without persecution? And I just wonder, because Jesus said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And the fact that we are very little persecuted here may not be a sign of God's blessing, but of His judgment. It may be an indication that we, in fact, are gospel wimps, put it that way. We're not really standing for the gospel. We're not really boldly proclaiming it. I don't know. But it's something to think about, isn't it? So we look at our passage. The first truth that we need to draw out of it is that every believer is called to be true to the gospel. That's our calling. And there's a negative way and there's a positive way in which we are called to be true to the gospel. Negatively, we are to be true to the gospel by refusing to be ashamed of it. Paul writes in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." And in verse 12, he says, "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed." And of course, Paul wrote in Romans 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And as someone once said, he would not have said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," if he had not been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. There is a very real reason why we should be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the message of a crucified Savior, and it is a message that tells people that they are unacceptable to God as they are, and that they are lost, and that their only hope is this crucified Savior. It's a message that is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And if we understand the gospel, we will be tempted to be ashamed of it, but if we are to guard the gospel, we must refuse to give in to that temptation. The gospel is the testimony about our Lord Jesus. He is the subject of the gospel. It is His testimony. Now, the word ashamed means to feel shame, which is a painful emotion, caused by consciousness of guilt or shortcoming or impropriety. Thus, it means to be unwilling to associate with or be identified with that of which one is ashamed. We are to guard the gospel and be true to the gospel by refusing to be ashamed of it. The Lord Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." I do not want the Lord Jesus to be ashamed of me when He comes. I trust that that's the burden of all of our hearts. We're called to be true to the gospel by refusing to be ashamed of it. We are also not to be ashamed of other believers who live boldly and unashamedly for Christ. Paul says in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner." Now, sometimes Christians act in ways that we don't want to be identified with. I'm not referring to that. There are Christians who don't always understand what it means to be a witness, and their way of living, their way of witness, their way of talking is sometimes a little weird. Okay, let's just be honest, but try to be gentle. It's a little bit different. And it's not that we are necessarily to identify with weirdness. That's not what we're talking about. But the question is, are we ashamed of those who love Jesus and boldly live out the gospel? Those who refuse to compromise with the world, those who openly own their allegiance to Christ. Paul was in prison. It was very easy for other believers to just kind of forget about him and stay away from him. He talks about, down in verse 16, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." He was willing to go visit Paul in prison. And of course, that endangered him. So, if we are to be true of the gospel, we must not be ashamed of it, or of the Lord, or of those who proclaim the gospel boldly. We are also not to be ashamed of any consequences that come to us because of the gospel. Now, there's a difference here. We need to understand the nuance. We tend to fear the consequences, and that's one issue, but we also tend to be ashamed of them. Paul talks about suffering as he does in verse 12 because of the gospel, and he says, "I'm not ashamed." Chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about being chained like a criminal, being thought of as a criminal. And so the things that often come to us because we identify with Christ and are not ashamed to do so include ridicule, ostracism, perhaps being passed over for promotion or left out of social occasions. It may include outright persecution, whether that be physical or verbal. There's the cost of being misunderstood, even by other Christians. Are we ashamed of the gospel? To say that we are not ashamed of the gospel means that we are proud of it, that we glory in it, that we delight in the Word of God and we give it our full attention. That's the negative side. Positively, we are to be true to the gospel by guarding it. In verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, his young friend. Paul is near the end of his life. He has to entrust the gospel and the carrying on of the ministry to young men whom he has trained. And he says to Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This good deposit is the gospel. And how do we guard it? Well, first of all, by knowing it. Verse 10, we read, the grace, speaking back in verse 9, his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ appeared in the fullness of time. He abolished death. He brought life and immortality to light. He died for sins and he was raised from the dead. These are the basic truths of the gospel message, and we should know them enough to explain them to others. And of course, if we know them, we will not explain them unless we believe them. And so we must know the gospel if we would be true to God's word. We must know the gospel if we would be true to the gospel. But knowing it is not enough. We have to guard it not only by knowing it, but by experiencing it for ourselves. And here's where my concern is greatest. Because it is possible to come to church and to hear the gospel preached, the word of God preached week in and week out, and to give intellectual agreement to it, and even to be able to understand it and repeat it to others. And yet it hasn't gripped our hearts, and it hasn't changed our lives, or the change in our lives is minimal, and we're content to just rest on that minimal change, which may mean ultimately that it was superficial and not real. Have we experienced it for ourselves? In verse 9, Paul delineates for us what that includes. It means that we've been saved by God. He says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us. Christ's life and his death for us save us from our sins and from the consequences of sin, which is the wrath of God. Do you know that salvation today? If you were to die this day, do you know that God would welcome you into his heaven? Or would you in fact be one of those people to whom God would say, or to whom the Lord Jesus would say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Those are the scariest words in the Bible for Christians. Matthew 7. Have we been saved? Has the gospel saved us? There is no greater tragedy than going through life with head knowledge of the gospel and no experience of it. But not only does the experience begin with salvation, it means we've been called by God and called to a holy calling, called to faith in Christ and thus to live a holy life, a life of increasing Christ-likeness. Is that our experience? Or are we content to sort of be Christians on Sunday and live the rest of the week for ourselves without any thought of God is what I'm about? I live for Him. Everything in my life is centered around God, is measured by God, is evaluated by the gospel, is embraced or rejected based on whether it brings glory to Jesus. Is that how you and I live our lives? Called by God to holy living. Called by grace and not by works. In other words, salvation is a free gift. And the evidence that we've experienced God's grace is that we have faith in Christ and that our lives are increasingly becoming like Jesus. As we rest in the fact that eternal life is a gift, not something that we earn, but not something that we take for granted and despise and do not treasure. It is a gift, but a gift purchased at an incredible price. Not only are we called by God to a holy calling, and not only by grace and not our works, but we are called because of God's purpose. And therefore we're called for God's purpose. In other words, we're saved not primarily, not first of all to meet our needs, but to glorify God. That call is made effectual by His Holy Spirit, who alone enables us to guard the gospel. Is the Holy Spirit at work in your life and in mine? You know, we don't get bent out of shape about whether or not we speak in tongues. There are groups that do. That's not the sign of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So how do we know if the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives? It's that inside change, that transformation that is manifested by new appetites and new delights and new desires. Do we love the Word of God? Do we love the people of God? Do we hunger to know God? Do we want to live for His glory? Or is our Christian faith just one compartment among many in our lives? When the Spirit of God is at work in us, Jesus becomes our treasure and He fills every area of life, and we want every area of life to be laid at His feet. We want to live for Him. We delight in Him. We desire to know Him more. We grieve over our sins and our failings. And then we rest in and rejoice in His gracious forgiveness and ongoing love for us. The question is reality, isn't it? I don't want to get to the end of my life and say, well, I just played the game. I want reality. I want to know God. I want to be changed by God. I want to live for God. I'd rather burn out for God than rust out or coast to the end with a life that ultimately means nothing. Is that your desire? Is that your burden? That's what it means that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. We guard the gospel by experiencing it for ourselves. We also guard it by holding it fast and proclaiming it to others. Verse 11, Paul says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." And then in verse 13, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul's appointment as preacher, apostle, and teacher underlines the truth that the gospel is a message that is meant to be made public. It is good news. News is for sharing. And it's not just the pastor or the evangelist or the missionary. It's everyone who is a little Christ, which is what the word Christian means, a Christ one. We are to embody the gospel. We are to speak the gospel. The word preacher means herald. It was a person who proclaimed. And so a preacher of the gospel is one who announced this good news. The word apostle means one who is commissioned, and it points to our responsibility to obey the one who calls us. Now, we're not all apostles. But if Paul the apostle entrusted the gospel to Timothy, as he says, I believe in chapter 4, so that Timothy could tell others who would then be equipped to tell others still, then there is this pattern of ongoing reproduction and passing on of the gospel, so that whether or not you and I are apostles, we are entrusted with the gospel, and it is our great privilege as well as responsibility to train others, to pass it on to others, so that it is ongoing. That's what we're about. That's why we are still here. That's why when God saves us, He doesn't take us directly to heaven. We are to be His witnesses, His ambassadors. We have a commission and a calling, and we are called to be obedient. We are called to be accountable. And then Paul describes himself as a teacher because the gospel is something to be taught. There is meat to it. There is doctrine. There are implications for life so that when people hear, they are to respond and they are to be changed and in turn they are to teach others. Are we conforming our lives to the gospel? The gospel is meant to be self-perpetuating. And all believers, like Timothy, are exhorted to retain and keep this pattern of sound words, as Paul says in verse 13. You and I are to be part of the solution, not the problem. We are to be part of guarding the gospel in our society, which is going downhill rapidly, and we can only guard the gospel as we understand the importance of biblical truth and doctrine. When was the last time you read a good Christian book with some meat to it? When was the last time you learned something new as you thought about the gospel and explored the implications of it? Are we committed to growing in grace? Are we committed to growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Are we people who are gospel people? The word evangelical, which we use to describe people who believe the Bible is true, really means gospel people. The evangel is the gospel, the good news. The gospel is not just 4 points or 3 points or 5 points. It's the whole counsel of God. Anyone who disparages truth and doctrine is disregarding God's priorities, God's plan, and God's method. We've heard people say, well, doctrine divides. Just give me the Lord. Just give me experience. You can't have the Lord without doctrine. Doctrine is just truth about God. I would say this as well. If we are ignoring God's word, we're spitting in God's face. From a human perspective, we could say God went to a lot of trouble. Now we're talking about an infinitely powerful God who speaks universes into existence, so it's no trouble in one sense. But in another sense, 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years in 3 different languages in many countries to give us this book. Many believers in the world today don't have a Bible. Many churches may have a Bible that they share amongst themselves, and people come to church to worship God and hear the Word of God because they have no other way of hearing the Word of God during the week. And if we've been given this incredible resource, this incredible treasure, are we people of the book? Do we treasure it? Or do we waste it? 100 years ago, the battle was against modernism, liberal theology, which denied the essentials of the gospel. Spurgeon was involved in this battle in what was called the downgrade controversy in his day. Today, as evangelicals, we tend to be proud of our doctrinal stance, and so we should be. But we need to recognize that the battle continues. It may take different forms, but since the Garden of Eden, Satan has attacked the Word of God. Has God really said? We must recognize the need to proclaim the gospel to our generation is just as urgent as it has ever been. Today, the dominant ministry philosophy is pragmatism. Preaching and teaching the truth of the gospel is no longer seen by many people as sufficient to do the work of God. Entertainment is often the key to reaching the unchurched. Just get them in. Don't offend them. If we have big numbers, we're successful. Worship is seen as one of the key components. How attractive is it to outsiders? But the reality is that that kind of attractiveness may bring numbers, but it doesn't bring transformation. The problem today is there's much focus on music and style and very little focus on the transforming power of truth. And church is more and more seen, and I trust it's not true here, but it's more and more seen as show business. I've been to church services on my vacation that I was embarrassed about. I've been in church services that were disgusting because they were just entertainment and show business and frivolous and lacking in the fear of God. I won't name churches, but I could tell you some I've been to that were shocking. We need to have the fear of God. We need to love God. We need to understand how lost we were and how saved we are because of the grace of God. And we need to treasure Him. And we need to be true to the gospel. And we do so by not being ashamed of it, by knowing it, by experiencing it, by continuing to faithfully proclaim it. And that applies to every one of us. There's more in this passage. A couple more things I need to focus on if I'm going to be honest with you and honest with the Word of God. The second truth is that every believer who is true to the gospel will suffer for it. Paul says, which is why I suffer as I do in verse 12. The fact of gospel suffering. The gospel is such glorious good news, you would think that all people would welcome it. Logically, it's good news. It's a blessing. People should welcome it with open arms, but the opposite is true. More people reject it than welcome it. That's been the usual pattern down through history. Our Lord Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And sometimes it happens that those who reject the gospel, not just reject the gospel, but they turn on those who proclaim it. And persecution comes to the Christian from unbelievers who are offended by the message. Paul's a prime example of this. He's writing this letter from a Roman prison, which has been described as a dismal underground dungeon with a hole in the ceiling for light and air, with the prospect of execution as a criminal. That's where Paul was. He didn't know if he would get out. Consider the extended list of Paul's sufferings. Turn with me just for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. These are some of the things that Paul went through because he tried to be faithful to the gospel. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. If we stop there, that's enough to kill most people. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? This was a man who delighted in Christ and lived for Christ and suffered for Christ. And if we are faithful, we should not be surprised if we suffer in some ways. It may be surprising, but suffering from the gospel comes not only from people outside the church, but sometimes from those inside. Paul writes in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. And he doesn't limit the source of persecution to non-Christians. The Lord suffered at the hands of religious establishment of his day, and faithful Christians have suffered the same thing down through the centuries, right to the present, from those who are in the so-called church. So why is there gospel suffering? If we look at verse 12, Paul says, which is why I suffer. Literally, which is why is because of which, and it refers back to his calling, his appointment as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher in verse 11. It's not always or only what we believe that brings persecution, either from outside or inside the church. It's rather what we proclaim. In other words, if you keep your beliefs to yourself, you'll probably be okay. Political correctness today accepts private religion. But if you and I declare our beliefs publicly and with conviction and with force, then we should not be surprised if the reaction is sometimes negative and we experience opposition. But the gospel demands expression on our part. And it also, as we proclaim it, demands change on the part of hearers. We're calling people to repent. We're calling them to believe. We're calling them to change their direction. And the result is sometimes persecution. So how are we to respond to this gospel suffering? Well, Paul says in verse 12, I am not ashamed. Paul was more than willing to accept the consequences. For him, association with the Lord Jesus Christ and owning Christ's gospel were greater riches than acceptance and applause from the world. And the question I need to ask myself, and the question you need to ask yourselves as well, whose opinion of us do we value most? Is it the Lord Jesus, or is it people around us? Faithfulness to the gospel may mean material loss. It may mean loneliness sometimes. It may mean physical pain. But we are called to be faithful. And so, how do we arrive at this same response? How do we come to that place where we can count it all joy to suffer for the Lord? Well, thirdly, the power to be true to the gospel is in the persuasion that the Lord will guard His faithful ones for that final day. In the second part of verse 12, Paul says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me," which could also be translated, "what I have entrusted to Him." Literally, He will guard my deposit. And we're not sure whether Paul meant the deposit he had received or the deposit he made. And I think both are true. The Lord will guard us, and He will guard what He has committed to us, and He will bring forth His fruit, and His kingdom will come. When we are suffering, though, the temptation for us will be to compromise our stand so that our suffering will cease. We're not masochists. We don't love pain. Suffering gives the devil the opportunity to tempt us to feel shame, as if we've done something wrong. But Paul was not ashamed. He refused to be ashamed. He remained steadfast. So how do we remain true to the Lord? Being true to the gospel requires entrusting ourselves to Him. What was it Paul committed to the Lord's care? It was himself. It was his soul. It was his eternal destiny and his eternal salvation. It was also his ministry. It was his converts. It was the success of the gospel. It was the fate of the church. It was the very gospel message itself. All of these included, he entrusted to the Lord. Paul couldn't separate his life and his ministry. He lived to serve Christ because he knew that Christ had died and lived to save him. And so he remained true to the gospel because he had committed his eternal well-being to Jesus Christ. That's the essence of being a Christian. You and I will never stand firm for the truth unless we are resting in Christ for time and eternity. Being true to the gospel requires being convinced that the Lord Jesus is able to keep His promises to us. Paul was convinced. He says he was persuaded. He had come to the place where he was more certain of Jesus Christ and His faithfulness and His power than he was of himself. I am convinced that He is able. And the word able there means that He is powerful. It is the root word in Greek from which we get our English word dynamite. It means powerful, able. I am convinced that He is able. Are you convinced this day that Jesus is able? The new president of the United States has a slogan which everybody has picked up on, "Yes, we can." Well, I don't have a whole lot of confidence that we can or he can or that any of us can, but I do have confidence that Jesus is able. Are you confident in Jesus? That He is the Lord of lords, that He's seated at the right hand of the power of God, that He is the Lord of glory, and that right now all of His enemies are being made the footstool of His feet. He is able. Are we convinced that He is able? So much so was Paul convinced that he was willing to suffer for the gospel, even to the point of death. And the question for us this day is, how strong is our faith? Are we ready for whatever may come? And if we're not, Are we willing to do what it takes to strengthen our faith? We're told of David in the Old Testament when he returned to Ziklag, I think it was, and his wife and children and the wives and children and the belongings of all of his men had been taken, that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Even though his men complained against him and rebelled against him, he strengthened himself in God. That is what you and I must do. For the days are evil and our faith will be tested. And so the important question is, how do we develop this strong conviction so that we're able to trust the Lord with everything at any cost? Well, we can only entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ with real conviction when we know Him intimately. Again, take a look at this verse that our well-known hymn is based on, which we will close with today. Paul says in verse 12, "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Paul did not say, "I know what I have believed." Doctrine is important. It's crucial. But doctrine, what we believe, must always lead us into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Do you know the person in whom you have believed? That is the issue as we face the darkening storm clouds on the horizon of our life. As society continues to become increasingly hostile to Jesus and His people, are we certain of the one in whom we have believed? Christ was at the very center of Paul's existence. For the Christian, Christ is life itself. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Can you say that this morning with conviction? To live is Christ, to die is gain? Because it means more of Christ. If Jesus is not your treasure this day, then you will find it hard to stand firm when difficult times come. He's the one who died for us. He's the one who rose for us. He's the one who lives forever to intercede for us. He's the one who saved us, who rescued us from the miry pit and set us free and made us His own. The one who gave us life and who abolished death. The one who watches over us and walks with us. The one who is our Lord and our Savior, our friend and our brother, the ruler of the universe, the coming King, King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you know Him personally? Is He precious to you, and are you growing in your relationship with Him? That is why we are here. That is what it is all about. And if we don't make that a priority, then we will struggle when the hard times come. I want reality in my Christian life. Have you believed in Jesus? Do you know Him? Are you absolutely convinced of Him? Have you committed your eternal welfare into His hands? Are you committed to loving Him and trusting in Him and obeying Him? Because you are rock solid certain that it will be well with your soul because your soul is in His hands? And are you committed this morning to guarding the gospel message itself in a world that despises it? Because you know that the Lord Himself will guard His gospel, and He will never let it disappear or be twisted or changed until it has accomplished His purposes and all of His elect are finally brought safely home into His eternal family. You might say, well, wait a second. If He's going to do it, why do I have to worry about it? Woe to the Christian who is careless about the gospel because he thinks, well, it's in God's hands and therefore it's not my responsibility. It is in God's hands, and God calls you and me to guard that good deposit that He has entrusted to us, to be faithful co-workers with Him in guarding and proclaiming the gospel, even as He guards and keeps us for eternal glory. That's our calling. That's a glorious calling. That is a calling that gives us life and purpose. And you and I will not enjoy our lives, and we will not have a sense of purpose and a sense of the high and holy calling and the greatness of being a Christian if we do not treasure Jesus and align our priorities with His. If you're a Christian this morning, you can be certain Indeed, you ought to be totally convinced that Jesus Christ has committed himself to care for your soul. Do you know him well enough that you're able to entrust everything to him? Are you persuaded that he is powerful, that he's able to keep you for that great coming day when there will be no hiding, there will be no excuses, no self-justification, that day when all things will be laid bare and each of us will give an account of himself to God? Are you persuaded? Are you trusting him? Knowing him now is the key to being persuaded both about the gospel and about our own life, now and for all eternity. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Or are you faithfully guarding it? Whatever the cost, every believer must guard the gospel by trusting the Christ who guards his soul. And we can only trust him as we know him, as we grow in knowing him. God's promise still stands that he spoke through Jeremiah, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Would you know him better? Then seek him. Seek him with all your heart. And then as you grow in knowing him and taking a stand for the gospel, you and I will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "Come what may, I am not ashamed." May God grant each of us that we would love not even our own lives unto death, that we would overcome the evil one by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Because he has promised, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." May that crown be all of ours, and may we be united one day in glory and not ashamed. Let's pray. Our Father, we fall short, and we thank you that salvation is by grace from beginning to end, but we don't want to rest where we are. We want to grow. We want to be more faithful tomorrow than we've been today, and more faithful the day after that. Father, work in us. Fill us with conviction. Help us know the Lord Jesus. Help us to pursue him with all our hearts, that we might be convinced that he is able to guard what he has committed to us and what we've committed to him for that day. May we live for his glory with joy.